Okay, we're in chapter 43, Spirit-Applied Reckoning. And, of course, the chapter opens with this statement. It says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things. He will glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you." And that quote really comes from the Upper Room Discourse. It comes from the words of Christ there hours before His betrayal in chapters 14 and chapter 16 of John, as He prepares His disciples for what lies ahead. He speaks of the fact that He is soon going to be leaving them, but that they are not going to be left alone. That at His request, the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit into the world. And He refers to Him as the Helper or the Comforter. And He says, you know, the Lord Jesus chose the perfect designation in introducing the Holy Spirit as our Helper or Comforter. Why? Because He says, even in our sin, He comforts us. And that's important to recognize. He says, you know, true, He convicts us of sin, and He does. Part of His ministry is to convict us, to reveal the sin in our lives. And He says, and the Holy Spirit conviction can be intense. You know, if we are not quick to acknowledge His conviction, He can get pretty intense in revealing to us the sin in our lives. But, He says, He does so in order to point us to the blood that ever cleanses us from all sin, and the Lord Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sin, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And He's quoting here, first of all, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and then 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and Hebrews 7, 25, all passages that speak of Christ and the provision that He has made for dealing with our sins. Now, in contrast to Satan, you know, He says regarding Satan, He says the enemy condemns us when we sin and seeks to crush us under the weight of guilt. Now, again, Satan's work in our lives changes drastically at the time of salvation. You know, prior to salvation, Satan was trying to convince us that we really weren't all that bad. You know, he would try to cause us to really overlook the sin in our lives or to downplay the sin in our lives, because he was seeking to keep us from turning to Christ. But following salvation, when we sin, he... And he's not personally doing this. Most of us aren't that important. But through his methods and means, he seeks to condemn us, to burden us down with guilt. You know, because if he can keep us burdened down under the guilt of sin, we won't move forward in our Christian life. But in contrast to him, he says, the Comforter does not condemn us when we sin. The enemy condemns us when we sin and seeks to crush us under the weight of guilt. But the Comforter does not condemn. He convicts so that we might confess and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Real drastic difference. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been taken out from under condemnation. Satan would condemn us, but the Holy Spirit never condemned. He does convict. And he convicts and points us towards the answer, the provisions that are ours in Christ. And he says, you know, we're dealing, you know, with this section of the book, we're dealing with the whole issue of reckoning. Reckoning being counting as true. Counting as true the things that Scripture says concerning who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. And he says, when it comes to reckoning, we need the Holy Spirit as our comforter more than ever. And the reason why, he says, we are quite surprised when we begin to realize how much suffering is involved in reckoning. Reckoning has an element of suffering to it. And that reason being, he says, we cannot reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin without experiencing the deep inner crucifixion of the cross as it is applied to the self-life. He says, you know, as we start to count ourselves, or count it as true that we are dead in relationship to sin. Why? Because our old man was crucified with Christ. He said there is going to be that element of suffering as we begin to experience that death to the old. We want to experience the life that we can have in Christ without at times having to experience the death to the old. And he says, we really need the Holy Spirit in this. We need His comfort. You know, we need His work in the midst of all of this.
Rick, don't you think too, it's easy for us to realize our sin, well, I'll say easy, but we often, I think, realize our sin. Y'all can see if you agree with me and say if you don't. But, and we're there, but we can get stuck there. I know you're saying this, we can get stuck there, and we start trying to do better. We start trying to get out of it. And it feels like, Lord, why won't you let me? But he's saying, you come to me. I'm waiting for you to see that only by my Spirit and only by His power in you can you overcome this. And so it's such a process.
Yeah. Well, and you aren't really overcoming sin. You're coming to see yourself dead to it.
Right.
Because all too often the problem is we're wanting to overcome it. We're wanting to be victorious rather than learning to live in Christ's victory. And that, there's that element of death that's painful. As, you know, we, you know, do struggle with sin. And we find ourselves, you know, helpless in regards to being able to deal with that sin ourselves. And, you know, the Spirit is teaching us, look, it's not about you conquering it. It's about you coming to let, you know, embrace the cross as dealing with that so that you can begin to experience the life that you now have in Christ. And that's where he says the dual truth on which the Holy Spirit has to reckon is that which he makes experiential in our lives. Number one, you know, we count on having died to sin and are always delivered unto death as the outworking of that position of death. We count it as true that we died with Christ. But then he says we will experience in our lives that element of death. That element of death dealing with the old. But then he says, secondly, we count on being alive unto God in Christ. And the Spirit causes the life also of Jesus, and he's quoting from 2 Corinthians 4:11, the life also of Jesus to be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Certainly, that is what we long for. That is what we want to see. We want to see that life of Christ. But all too often, we want to experience it without experiencing the death side of things. And he's saying, we need the Holy Spirit in this process. And he says, all spiritual growth entails a lifelong process. And the time factor that we dealt with so early in this book, that, you know, God is not in a rush, and there is a lifelong process. Why? Because he says we have an infinite Lord as our life, to whose image we are being conformed by the eternal Spirit. The Spirit is seeking to conform us to the image of Christ. And Romans 8:29 there, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The predetermined end that God has for each and every one of us is ultimately to be conformed to Christ's image. But we have to realize what that image entails. It entails someone who is infinite, who is limitless. And in this lifetime, we're never going to reach the epitome of that conformity. It's going to take our time here and in eternity. He says our dire need causes us to long for and expect immediate emancipation and newness of life as a result of our reckoning. What's he saying? You know, as you know, we see our desperate need, and then we come to see, you know, what Scripture says about our identification with Christ. And as we come to reckon upon it, he says, you know, our tendency is we want immediate freedom. We want to immediately experience fully the newness of life we have in Christ. We want it to be an instantaneous thing. And he says, to a degree, the Spirit complies with this expectation during the early encounter of identification. He says, when we first start counting upon these truths, the Spirit for a time really allows us to experience a good deal of freedom. He enables us to experience a good deal of this new life that we have in Christ. And it's exciting as we experience that. But he says he must bring us into the process of growth. He gives us a taste of what awaits us. But then he takes us down into the long, slow process involved in learning to consider ourselves dead to the old and to experience that death in that realm and to begin to experience more and more of the new life we have in Christ. And he says, consider the pattern of the Mount of Transfiguration experience. Although Peter, James, and John were given the glorious privilege of beholding the Lord Jesus transfigured, each one had to come down from the mount. The Lord Jesus and Peter going to crosses, James to the sword, and John exiled to lonely Patmos. The same principle applies to us. What's he saying? He's saying, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of the glory that awaited them. They got a glimpse of where they were going. But they had to come down from that glimpse and go into a process that involved suffering for all three of them plus Christ. He said, you know, there was Christ. They saw Him in all of His glory. But Christ had to leave the Mount of Transfiguration, leave that glimpse of glory behind, and go to the cross. And Peter, years later, followed Him to the cross. And James was killed by the sword at the order of Herod. John ended up suffering in exile on Patmos. All that before one day they would ultimately enter into the full glory of what they had seen there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says the same is true for us. He says, you know, we are given a glimpse of the glory and the reality of the truth reckoned on. You know, as we first start counting upon these things, God at times gives us a glimpse of what awaits us. And then we are taken into God's processing so that the truth may be as real in us as it is to us. Yes, it's great that we believe this to be true, but He wants it to be experientially true in our lives. And that takes His processing. And so, through His purposeful dealings with us, our objective reckoning on the truth becomes subjective experience in our lives. So what we start out just knowing objectively to be true, as the Spirit works, it becomes experientially true. We may objectively know that the Scripture says we died with Christ and our old man has been crucified. But God wants us to accept that objective truth, but He also wants that to become an experiential truth. That we begin to experience the fact that we're dead to sin. That we begin to experience the fact that the old man is held in the place of judgment by the cross. And then, you know, He wants us to begin to experience. Yes, it's one thing to objectively know that the Scripture says that I'm a new creation in Christ. But He, through His processing, wants me to begin to actually look like a new creation in Christ. So He says, through His purposeful dealings with us, our objective reckoning on the truth becomes subjective experience in our lives. As we count on the old man having been crucified at Calvary and our having died to sin on the cross, we become progressively Christ-centered Christian. As we count on our new life in the Lord Jesus, we develop into Christ-centered Christians. The path of the cross is the path of growth. But it's not a comfortable path all the time. He once again draws our attention to the importance of our failures. And again, in a much earlier chapter, we talked a bit about failure. How we so, you know, hate failure, and yet failure is one of the primary tools that God uses in our spiritual development. In our failures, He says, we learn more of what self is and thereby come to hate the natural Adamic life. Our failures are important. You know, Paul made that statement, not I, but Christ. What brings us to the place of the not I part of that equation. It's our failures. You know, as we fail in our own efforts over and over again, we come to that place again that Paul came to in Romans 7. The good I want to do, I can't do. The evil I don't want to do, I continually do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Our failures, we learn about self. Again, the world, which is highly influenced by the thinkings and teachings of Satan, the world would tell us our problem is that we do not have a good enough self-image. Scripture would tell us the problem is we have too good of a self-image. You know, the world would say our problem is we need to love ourselves more. Scripture would say, you know, we really need to come to hate what we are apart from Christ and come to love what we are in Him. So, in our failures, we learn more of what self is, and thereby come to hate the natural Adamic life. I hate what I am apart from Christ. It's not good. It says, then it is that we are taught to glory in the cross, by which we are freed from the old life's influence. Put that up here. As well as the grip and lure of the world. He quotes from Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. Reckoning, he says, is the only means of escaping the entanglements of this world, and it takes the separation of the cross and our abiding in Christ. Only the cross is going to set me free from this world. It's only abiding in Him, having my focus on Him, living my life in Him, and Him living His life through me, that's ever going to set me free from the world and from the old man within. And so we have the work of the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit applies the cross within, He's dealing with that old nature within. He's using the cross to judge it. As He applies the cross within, He takes us through difficulties and chastenings. He says, we must face up to the fact that the cross has only suffering and death as its ministry. The cross does not produce life. The cross, the ministry of the cross is to deal with the old. The ministry of the cross is suffering and death. Suffering and death that is necessary to deal with that old life within. He says, but as we realize that always delivered to death means the daily crucifixion of self, we begin to glory in the resultant freedom. As we begin to understand that the pain that is being brought by the ministry of the cross within by the Holy Spirit, we begin to glory in the resultant freedom, knowing that what lay on the other side of the cross. What lay on the other side of the cross for Christ? It was that resurrection life. It was that glory that awaited him. And on the other side of our suffering and our failures and all the pain that the cross working with regards to the old brings, we can glory in the freedom that's going to come ultimately. And I lost my place here. Okay. And he quotes from Hebrews 12:11. No chastening or child training for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those or to them that are exercised thereby. So he says, you know, again, child training isn't always enjoyable. Some of what God's going to take us through is not comfortable. It's not easy. But it's with a purpose. It's with the purpose of dealing with the old to set us free from it and to bring us into a whole new realm. So he goes on, he says, if we are going to receive the benefit of the cross, we must go through the suffering of the cross. The benefit of the cross is that it deals with the old, it sets us free from the old. But he says, if we're going to experience that benefit, we're going to have to experience its suffering. He says, that is where we come to know and appreciate the Holy Spirit as our comforter. He comforts us in the very crucifixion he applies. And we learn to glory in the cross that crucified. The work of the cross causes us to rejoice in Christ Jesus and to have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. It says that the cross works with regard to the old. It teaches us, it shows us not to glory in that fleshly nature, but to rejoice in who we are and what we have in Christ. Now again, when Christ spoke about the Holy Spirit there in the upper room, he said, he will teach you all things. Will teach you all things. He says, it is often the case that hungry believers, needy as they know themselves to be, are more eager for experience than for revelation. He says, we want the experience of the new life, but we don't want the revelation that's necessary to bring us to that place. We don't want to have to gain the knowledge. We just want the experience. He says they want a minimum of truth and study with a maximum of results. We don't want to have to study and learn and think. We just want the result. And see, he says, but the more experience-centered these believers become, the less truth-established they will be. And we see a lot of that in Christendom today. People caught up in their experiences with very little concern for the truth. In fact, what's referred to as progressive Christianity, which is not very progressive, but is based a lot on people's experiences. What they feel, what they think, their experience. It doesn't matter what's written in this book. But he says the penalty of this wrong emphasis is self-centeredness instead of Christ-centeredness. It becomes about me, not about him. And he says, this sad and selfish condition develops when we endeavor to handle and control the truth we see, but the truth of the word does not respond to self. What does he mean? He says, you know, we want to make it happen. We want to read these things. We want to handle them. We want to make it happen. He says, but the word doesn't respond to that. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. As we study, we are to rest in the Spirit of the life in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He said, you know, as I study, it's the Spirit that's going to guide me. It's the Spirit that's going to, you know, guide me into that path that sets me free from the old and makes me alive in the new. He says, there are those who even go so far as to attempt to use the Spirit. They want him to give them power and many other self-centered experiences and blessings. The Holy Spirit does not respond to such unholy aspirations. They want the Spirit to make them strong. They want the Holy Spirit to give them this gift. You know, they want the Spirit to do this through them or for them. Their life is not about Christ. It's about themselves. And he says the Spirit doesn't respond to that. Again, when Christ spoke of the coming of the Spirit, he said what? He shall take from what is mine and make it known unto you. And he's going to bring glory to me. His work is not to glorify the believer. His work is to glorify Christ. And that's what he... got ahead of myself here, but he says, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it to you. In all the vital work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, his intention and purpose is to glorify the Son in the individual members. The Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And that comes from Christ's high priestly prayer there in John 17. And he asks the question here, how is he, that is Christ, glorified and redeemed sinners? He says, our new birth means that each one of us is a new creation in Christ, at which time the Comforter enters our spirit to abide forever. Spirit joined to spirit, our spirit to spirit joined, we are partakers of the divine nature. God, through the Spirit's ministry, has shared his very divine nature with us. We got that at the moment of salvation. Now we start out, though, as babes. At birth, we are babes in Christ. But as we grow in him, we develop in likeness of life, thus glorifying the Son. To glorify Christ is basically to show forth what he is like. So that when someone looks at you or looks at me, they get a glimpse of Christ. That is to glorify him. And the Holy Spirit, he says, receives the life of Christ, and brings him into our regenerate spirit. And for that life to develop within, he reveals to us the Lord Jesus in the Word. Again, that quote we've fallen back on so many times, you know, come to the Word not to get your mind full of facts about the Word. Come to it to meet the Lord. As I've said before, all too often, we want to take the Bible and make it a book about us. How we can fix us. No, this is about Christ. How we get to know Him as our all in all. And so he says, thus feeding on Him in the Scriptures, under the illumination of the Spirit of truth, the new life of Christ grows and is made manifest in our mortal bodies. The more we focus on Him in the Word, you know, the more we grow in our understanding of Him, the more the Holy Spirit is going to take and make His life manifested in us. He says, we grow in Him as we allow the Holy Spirit to show Him to us. He says, our focus is more and more on Him, that we are transformed into His likeness. Quotes from 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we look on Christ, we are changed by the Spirit into His image. And he says, in the midst of finding out about ourselves, we are to be especially aware of what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as we're finding out about what we are apart from Him, we need to come to know more and more of what we are in Him. Certainly, it's important to learn the not I part of the equation, but as we're learning the not I, we need to be learning the but Christ. And so he says, while the Spirit must cause us suffering in the crucifixion of the self-life, He comforts us in the growth of the new life. He says, yes, the Spirit must bring suffering in dealing with the old, but as He does so, He brings the comfort of us seeing that new life increasingly brought forth in us. And he quotes from James 5:10-11, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He says, look at the prophets, look at Job. Look at what Job went through, but look what awaited Job at the end. And so he says, as we turn from the old man by reckoning on the work of the cross, we turn to the new man in Christ by reckoning on the work of the Spirit. Gradually, as we grow, there are less and less works of the flesh evident and more and more of the fruit of the Spirit manifested in our daily walk. It's a progressive thing. He says, you know, as we count upon, you know, the cross to deal with the old, as we count upon the new life we have in Christ, you know, we're going to see less and less of the flesh. We're going to see more and more of the Spirit's work in our lives. He says, what comfort there is in the faithful work of the Comforter. In the natural realm, a worm is changed into a butterfly. I guess actually a caterpillar has turned into a butterfly. A different creature, but of the same order of life. In the spiritual realm, a believer is reborn, a totally new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and in dependence on the Comforter, we walk in newness of life. But we got to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we, in and of ourselves, are going to count ourselves dead to the old and experience that freedom, and then we, in and of ourselves, are going to count ourselves alive to the new and experience it. No, it's going to be through the work of the Spirit in our lives. We need to understand how important He is, and that it is, we are His workmanship. We are not our workmanship. It's the Spirit that's going to make these things real in our lives. Okay, that brings us to the end. Any questions? We only have a minute or so, but or I'll be around afterwards. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank You for the Holy Spirit. Where would we be without Him, Lord? We could never crucify ourselves, and we certainly could never produce the life of Christ. I know there are those who are trying. They're asking, what would Jesus do? And they try to go do it. But Lord, that's not the answer to the Christian life. The answer is the Holy Spirit ministering the cross to the old, and the Holy Spirit ministering the life of Christ to the new. And Lord, may we learn to walk in the Spirit each and every day, neither quenching Him nor grieving Him, but yielding to Him in all things. May we accept His conviction of sin as an act of kindness, as He shows us that which is destructive in our lives, and then points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the answer. Lord, we do long for Christ to be seen in us. Not so others will be drawn to us, but so that others would be drawn to Him. For it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.